We're turning over in our Bibles once again to the Old Testament, Zechariah, 12th chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we're looking today at Zechariah chapter 12, and this 12th chapter is more difficult than any of Zechariah's prophecies which we've looked at so far, in one sense, because it would seem not to refer to any specific time or event in history, but to things which are past and present and still in the future. In other words, we can't go back to some period of recorded history and just by keeping one eye on the prophecy and our other eye on the very clear and precise fulfillment of that prophecy, expect to fit all the pieces together. And therefore, we have to be careful not to read too much into our text or to settle too quickly on all the details. Instead, we'll have to be content with the general impression that we're given here, gleaning what we can from that, and then leave the rest, the details, with the Lord our God himself. But there's also another danger that we need here to avoid, and I want to mention this one as well. Just as some are apt to read too much into this chapter, it's a temptation, I realize, so there are others who are apt to overlook this chapter altogether, assuming that if they can't learn everything, if they can't settle on every detail that they find in this passage, then they can't learn anything at all. But this is equally wrong. What we find in Zechariah chapter 12 are some timeless principles of the Lord's dealing with his people. Principles which are very encouraging if we know about them, and if at the same time we make them the subject of our own careful and very deliberate meditation. These are things that God would have us to know. And for that reason, we turn to the scriptures, we turn to this 12th chapter of Zechariah, and we want to look at it very carefully. Once again, I'm going to ask you to do the same thing that I've been asking you to do each time, and that is to have your Bible open before you. In verse 1, this prophecy, I want you to notice, is called a burden, that is, a judgment against Israel. I believe that the substance of this chapter, however, the main message of the chapter makes it very clear that this is an oracle or judgment for Israel, as the Old King James Version says. But it's a prophecy against the enemies of the church, and therefore it's a prophecy for the church. The Lord not only saves his people, remember, but he defeats our enemies as well. And rightly understood, that's part of our deliverance, isn't it? And where we read in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him," what this is meant to convey is that our God is sovereign over all the created order. And that if this is what he's going to do, if this is what he tells us he's going to do, then he's able to do it, and he's determined to do it, and there's no way that it's not going to happen. The Lord says, you'll notice verse 2, that he will make Jerusalem, or once again, as we've seen so many times before, he will make the church a cup of drunkenness to all the heathen. That is a cup that sends them reeling. Now what this means, surely, that the Lord will make the church a cup of drunkenness to all the heathen, is that the Lord will protect his people and will bring about the downfall of all those who dare to raise their hand against them. The Lord will make the church a very heavy stone, you'll notice in verse 3. Jerome tells us that it was a custom in many an ancient city to have a large rock either at the gate of the city or in the marketplace where people gathered. And the purpose of that large heavy rock was to serve as a test of strength. This was a way of feeding the male ego, if you like. What man, especially if he were a strong man, would not want to try to lift that rock, especially if he understood that there were others in that community who couldn't do it? Any man who could lift the rock, you see, proved himself. He proved his strength. He publicly demonstrated what it was he could do. And any man who could lift it and throw it too, proved himself even more. Obviously, it was not the size or weight of a rock that just anyone could lift or throw. No, this was something pretty heavy. Well, the Lord says that he will make his church to be this heavy rock. this heavy stone, so heavy that all who try to overthrow or conquer her will themselves be crushed in the process. All who fear the Lord and hope in his mercy, it should go a long way to console us, especially in our times of trouble and affliction. To remember that the Lord is there, to remember that the Lord is protecting us, he's keeping us, and will preserve us according to his promise, even to the end of our days. In verse 4, the figure is changed again. Israel had a comparatively good infantry, probably just as good as the other nations about her, but she had a rather poor cavalry. And what she desperately needed was a weapon, a special weapon, any kind of weapon that would scare off foreign invaders and their much superior riding forces. The Lord says, I will be this weapon for you. Yes, my people, I will be this weapon for you. I will strike the invaders' horses with blindness so that all the fighting of the horsemen becomes, in fact, just useless running back and forth, not getting anywhere at all. There's a lot of talk in our day, isn't there, of weapons of mass destruction. But here's a weapon that our modern science and all our advanced technology cannot reproduce. This weapon is the Lord himself, who's pleased to stand in for his people and to keep them. Here we have Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do we know, congregation, are we fully aware that this is the protection that we have and that God's people have always had and will always have, even to the end of the world, the protection that we have in Christ? And you know something? When God's people come to realize the extent of this protection that they have, the extent of this protection that they have in Christ, as we see in verse 5, and that this protection is from the Lord himself, what happens? What happens to them? What changes things? It takes their fear right away. And in place of that fear of man, it's replaced with another fear. It's replaced with the fear of God. It gives the people of God confidence as they go forth, strong in the might of the Lord. The figures in this prophecy, that is the images that we find here throughout this passage, are constantly changing. And again, we see that in verse 6. The people of God are compared here to a fire in a woodpile. They're compared to a fire in a stack of sheaves. In other words, the church may be attacked. And indeed, the church will be attacked. We can expect this to happen throughout the ages. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be attacked viciously and repeatedly. But never mind, she will be able, by the grace of God, as she's looking to the Lord himself, to withstand all such attackers. As small as she is, as weak as she has this weapon. She has the Lord, and she will be protected to the end. This is a picture of the church's settled and secure state. What it is they have, because they have the Lord. But what if all this leads God's people to become haughty and proud? We have this weapon. We have something on our side. Look what we can do. Or there may be some other reason. Whatever it is that happens, it causes them to become haughty, causes them to become arrogant and proud. It's one thing to be confident in the Lord, yes. It's an altogether different thing to be cocky, isn't it? What then if the church thinks that she has gained these victories by and for herself? Or even that she was given these victories because, well, she somehow deserves them. That's why the Lord did it. Look at verse 7, where we see that the Lord has a remedy for that. The Lord says that he will give victory first to the tents of Judah. That is, he will give victory first to the weak, to the very weakest members of his people. He will give them victory first. He does it so that no flesh should glory in his presence. That the strong, or those who are thought to be strong at any rate, should not boast as if they secured this victory somehow for themselves, rather than receiving it from the Lord. Oh yes, you say, but that works two ways, doesn't it? If the Lord gives victory first to the weak, what is to stop them in turn from boasting against the strong? And that's a good question. You give victory first of all to the weak, then they start to boast against the strong. Look, we're stronger than you are. We got the victory before you did. What remedy is there for that? We see, verse 8, that the Lord has a remedy for that too. He knows his people. He knows them very well. He will extend this victory to all his people. All of them. So that the weakest among them will be equal to David, the most valiant warrior they know. And that the strongest among them in turn will be made even stronger than that. The Lord is going to give the victory first to the weak, so the strong can't boast or brag. But then he's going to give such a victory to the strong that they're still going to be seen as stronger than the weak. Do you see what the Lord is doing? The strong can't boast against the weak, for the weak are helped first. The weak, on the other hand, can't boast against the strong, for the strong continue to be, as they always were, still stronger than the weak. Oh, the Lord knows this very well. He knows those hidden thoughts and desires of the heart. He knows the corruption, the depravity. How inclined man is, even the redeemed, to take a bit of glory to himself. And how determined God is in turn that he who glories should glory not in himself, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord's Christ, who has been made everything to us and for us. Well, here now is the all-important question. We're coming down now to the crunch of the entire matter, and we need to look at this and weigh it in our minds very carefully. Is the Lord able to humble his people? Can he do that? We know that he can defeat his enemies. We know that he can defeat our enemies. We know that he can look after us. We know all that. But is the Lord strong enough actually to humble his people, that is, to bring them down in their own eyes? Because that's a mighty victory if he can do it. Is he able to get his people to mourn their sinfulness and to glory in his Christ for their victory rather than in themselves, as if they had brought this upon themselves? If so, if the Lord can do even that, that's a far greater victory that the Lord has achieved for his people, constraining them to walk humbly before him, than the vanquishing of all their natural enemies put together. And the rest of the chapter takes up this very question. Is the Lord able to get his people, his own people, to mourn their sinfulness, to see the corruption of their own heart, and to bring them down in their own sight, whereby they will cry, they will weep? Well, let's look at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is, I will pour on the church, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Here is the promise of Pentecost. We see it right here. The promise of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is to be poured out upon the church. But here is a passage that deals with Pentecost some 500 years before the event. We need to look at it. Verse 10, the Holy Spirit is here called the Spirit of grace and supplication, because this is the effect that he's going to have when the Spirit is poured out upon the church. This is the difference that he's going to make. He's going to demonstrate the grace of God. And he's going to move us to pray, prayers of supplication, pleading for the grace of God. The Holy Spirit is going to bring about radical changes in the lives of people, transforming them from the inside out, so that they will never be the same again, so that they will never want to be the same again. Now, what kind of changes can we expect to see in people when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, the Lord tells us, and he tells us, you'll notice very specifically, among those who are to hate Jesus so much that they with cruel and wicked hands nail him to the cross, even among their number will there be those whom the Holy Spirit causes to look back, to look on Jesus whom they have pierced, and they will have a total change of mind. That would indeed be a miracle, wouldn't it? And it would speak very effectively of the kind of work that the Holy Spirit was doing within them. Well, this is what the Holy Spirit would do. And this is what he did do. It's precisely this. Look at Acts 6, verse 7. Turning over to the New Testament, the book of Acts, the 6th chapter, the 7th verse. We read there, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy of what we read right here in Zechariah chapter 12. We find the fulfillment in Acts 6, verse 7. Not just a few, you'll notice, but a great many of the priests. That's what we're told. Yes, those very priests who crucified the Lord Jesus, who nailed him to the cross, a great many of them were made obedient to the faith. The Holy Spirit quickened them, gave them repentance unto life, and created within them a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not of men. This was God. This is the Holy Spirit's work. And it's now a part of history. Beloved congregation, this is a marvelous thing, isn't it? And isn't this exactly what the Holy Spirit has done, in fact, and continues to do in us? Yes, that's right, in us. By our sin, we too have crucified the Lord of glory. It wasn't simply those priests going way back in ancient times who nailed Jesus to the cross. We nailed him to the cross. Every sin or coming short of the law of God that we have committed, every transgression which is overshooting the mark that we have committed, every iniquity, every blasphemous thought and wicked desire is like another spike nailing Jesus to the cross. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Oh, but why are we here? Why do we want to be here today? It's because we love the Lord, isn't it? We're here because we love the Lord and we want to hear his word. It's because we want to gather with his people so that with one heart and voice we might sing his praises and that we might together approach his throne of grace in prayer. And who we might ask has given us these desires? Who has put it in our hearts to do this? Who has brought about this radical change within us? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God himself who has done this. These changes didn't come about in us by our nature, either because we were smarter than others or because we tried harder than others. No. It's because God gave us new hearts. And by the Holy Spirit, he made us a new people in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of his dear Son and for the Holy Spirit, who has made Christ, through faith in Christ, precious to us. Now in verse 10, we read of mourning. I want you to note that carefully in this 10th verse. We read there of mourning. What's the nature of this mourning and grieving? It's not simply that these people mourn the death of Christ. In fact, the death of Christ is the most glorious thing in all the world. This is the most wonderful thing that has ever happened in human history. And now they know that. If they didn't know it before, these are people who know it now. What they mourn, rather, is their own sin and unbelief, which both caused the death of Christ and made it necessary in the first place. Let me ask you now today, if you've ever grieved your own sin. I'm not asking if you've ever grieved anybody else's sin or grieved the state of the world in which we find ourselves today. No, I'm asking if you've ever grieved your own sin, your own wickedness, your own depravity, the corruptions of the heart. Do you desire them or do you despise them? Do you feel indifferent about your sins? Or do you hate and abhor them all the more because they are the very nails that secured Jesus' body to the cross, inflicting such pain and tears of grief? I'll tell you something, it's not a prosperous state of the soul, but a very impoverished and ultimately destructive state, not to feel shame, not to feel a holy loathing of oneself, and a stabbing regret impaling the heart on account of the many and grievous sins that one has committed. But the Lord promised to send the Holy Spirit, as he did in Ezekiel chapter 36. He said that this would be one of the principal effects of his work. One of the very earliest things stated of what we could expect to see when the Holy Spirit comes. And it's given to us In Ezekiel 36, we find it in verse 31. This is what the Lord said. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So much for the self-esteem cult. We don't need it. This is the effect of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of the people of God. Then you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And once, with reference to such people, to those who are so burdened as a result of their sin, that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's not mourning a death. That's not what our Lord is talking about there in his Sermon on the Mount, mourning a death. No. He's talking about something very different. He's talking about mourning sin, which produces death. And it's mourning because it sees that one's own sin is the most wicked and lethal of all. However bad anybody else's sins may be, they can't be any worse than mine. You know, it's sometimes imagined that revivals were periods of church history in which there was great rejoicing, days of celebration and song. And it's true, to a point, revivals have witnessed great moments of inexpressible joy, leading to a thanksgiving that cannot be contained and a service that is fully consecrated to the Lord. But for the most part, and this is certainly true in their beginning stages, revivals are marked by weeping and wailing. People so beside themselves, loathing themselves for their iniquity and abominations. Well, in verses 10 to 14, we see typically three characteristics of such mourning, and I want us to look at that. Three characteristics of mourning for sin that the Bible calls us to do, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, this is what we will do. First, verse 10 describes mourning that is overwhelmingly penitential. This is a mourning that hates sin and is prepared to do anything and suffer any loss in order to get rid of it. Once and for all. It doesn't try to minimize what has been done. It says, "Of sinners I am chief." It doesn't try to deny whom such transgressions have grievously offended. It says, "Against you, O Lord, and against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Moreover, this is how it will continue to be for God's people. This is how it will be for the company of the redeemed right up to the day that Jesus comes again. I want you to consider Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he's coming with clouds." That is, Christ Jesus himself is coming on the clouds. "And every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." That's what the Apostle John in Revelation is doing there. He's echoing our text. Notice this piercing of Jesus' side produces now a piercing in their side. It pierces their heart. A piercing which the Holy Spirit uses to make them ready, willing, and eager to be completely devoted to Christ. Before, they hated him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They just wanted to get rid of him. But now they love him, and he's dearer to them than life itself. And along with that, for sin doesn't rob them of their joy. On the contrary, it makes their joy of knowing the Lord and the riches of his saving grace sweeter and all the more delightful. Of course, for others, for those who don't know the Lord, for those who don't have this saving interest in Christ, when Christ comes again, it's going to be a very different kind of mourning. They'll be mourning for themselves. Secondly, another characteristic here in these verses. Verse 11 describes a mourning that is pervasive, that is affecting every part of one's being, transforming his life and influencing even the society in which he lives. It touches everything. Verse 11 is referring to an incident back in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, where all the people mourned the death of good King Josiah. His death, says one commentator, was the darkest and saddest event in the history of the monarchy, for it was the quenching of all hope. Josiah was a link, you see, a link between bright memories from the past and bright hopes for the future. And when therefore he fell, as he did, under the displeasure of God, it was as if they had lost everything. It was all gone. That's how deeply and pervasively mourning for sin should affect us, beloved. Though, of course, mourning for sin is not without hope, and we need to remember that. True mourning for sin is never without hope. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, not one, two, the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. These two wonders, beloved, are the impact of the gospel. This is what the gospel does to us. This is how it changes us from the inside out. This is how it cuts us to the very heart of hearts, to the very root of our being. The wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. And thirdly, there's one more characteristic of mourning here we need to look at. In verses 12 to 14, these verses describe a mourning that is very personal. The selection of names we find here in these verses indicates that mourning for sin is not restricted to any one class of people, but is for everyone, from the highest to the lowest ranks. David and Levi represent the kingly and priestly orders, the highest ranks within the kingly and priestly orders, while Nathan and Shimei represent the remotest members of those orders. The fact that families are to mourn on their own, and that men and women mourn separately, this shows how intensely personal it is. And we can learn from that. We can learn something of the depth of this experience, that it should be so personal, and we do this alone. Let us all then, each and every one, mourn his own sinful state. Remember, if we would be exalted, we must first be abased. To go up, we need to reach down. That's in the plan and purpose of Almighty God Himself. And let's therefore humble ourselves. Oh, beloved, let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time.